I do ask that you be in prayer for us this morning, what time we stand before you. I think about a phrase from one of the songs we sang this morning. As the song concludes, it says that the smile of the Lord is the feast of the soul. When you think about the assembly of the saints we have this morning, it is truly our feast here in this world that He smile on us in a special way. And I firmly believe that if we come forward in spirit and in truth, that He will smile on us, and it is our delight to dwell in the house of the Lord this day with Him. I would like to look at a story as told in the Old Testament. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 18. Before we get started with the story, it behooves us to once again mention that every time you study the Old Testament, there is one object and one object only in mind. Christ told the Pharisees in John 5:39, He said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." When you read the Old Testament, the object is to look for Christ, because He's there. And if by the end of this sermon we haven't found Christ in this story, then I have failed in my efforts to preach. But be in prayer for us this morning as we go through this story, that the Lord will bless us to see Christ and to see the lesson that is painted for us here. In 2 Samuel 18, we desire to look at the latter portion of this chapter. It is the conclusion of the battle that's been fought and the message that gets sent to King David. But before we actually begin reading, this story actually begins in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, I'm sure you don't want me to read 2 Samuel 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and the other half of 2 Samuel 18 this morning, do you? Well, if you promise this afternoon to take 10 minutes and go read those chapters, I won't read them this morning. Do you promise? Well, if you promise, and you so promise, that we'll just paraphrase them and I'll let you read them this afternoon. It won't take you but about 10 minutes to do it. In 2 Samuel 11, the story begins when David ends up in trouble when his eyes go wandering. He is not in the place where he should be. He should be in battle with the kings and leading his army. Yet he's at home in Jerusalem and he sees a woman named Bathsheba washing herself. Well, in an act of obsession, he takes this woman, who is another man's wife, and he conceives a child with her. Then, to cover it up, he has the woman's husband, Uriah, murdered. And to further cover it up, he brings Bathsheba into his own house and makes her his wife. And he thinks he's gotten away with it until Nathan the prophet comes along. And he basically tells David a parable. And in this parable, Nathan tells him about a man who stole another man's sheep, even though he had plenty in his own house. And David is immediately enraged with the man in the story, and he says, "Well, that man shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for stealing from his brother." And then Nathan gives him four words that are just disastrous to David's life. He says, "Thou art the man." And those four words just ruined David's day, if you will. And he found out that not only was this thing not hidden, but that God had revealed it to one of his servants as well. And then Nathan gives David these words as he tells him what the consequences are for his sin. And by the way, I'd like to mention this before we go any further. David truly was sorry for what he did. He truly repented of his sin that he committed before God. And we ought to repent of our sins before God. But folks, whether we like it or not, even when we're repentant, there are consequences for our sins. And David's consequences for his sins lasted the rest of his life. That's a hard punishment. But friends, God did not give him too much. God did not give him consequences that were just too difficult to bear. God gave him consequences that not only were proper, but God was actually merciful not to do as much as he could have done. Because David deserved to die for taking another man's wife and taking that woman's husband's life. He deserved to die for that, but God spared his life. He said, "Thou shalt not die. God hath put away thy sin." But here was David's punishment. He said, "Because you've sinned," he said, "the sword is not going to depart from your house. You're going to have trouble the rest of your life. Your whole kingdom's going to be in turmoil. You're going to be fighting every single step of the way." And he said, "On top of that, you're going to restore fourfold." Now, what that means is, because you took another man's wife, you're going to restore four lives from your very own home. That's tough, but that's also something that David had to endure. And over the course of the rest of his life, he lost four sons for his disobedience. The first one he lost was a child that's not even named by name in Scripture. The one that he had in adultery with Bathsheba. That child died when it was very small. The next son he lost was his oldest, his firstborn, a child named, or a man named Amnon, who was not a very good person, who you can read about his story in the chapters you've already promised to read this afternoon. You can read about what happens to him. Absalom actually kills him. So David has already lost two sons by this point. And then as the story goes further, Absalom, who is described as being the fairest of the land, he was a man who had a lot of good looks. As a matter of fact, Scripture says he cut his hair once a year. Now, I don't know what my hair would look like if I only cut it once a year, but I don't want to find out. But apparently he had good-looking hair. And apparently he was a good-looking old boy, and apparently he was one that the people sought after and ran after. Well, Absalom sees this power that he has over the people, so he decides he's just going to take the kingdom over from his father. Well, daddy's old, daddy can't rule anymore, so the people love me, so I'll just be the king, and I'll just take the kingdom for myself. Well, Absalom steals the hearts of the people away after him. The kingdom's divided, and eventually it's going to come right down to it that Absalom and his followers and David and his followers are going to actually have to do battle to see who's the rightful king over Israel at this point. Well, in 2 Samuel 18, the battle begins. And in 2 Samuel 18, God blesses Joab and David's servants to conquer Absalom and his servants. But David had given a specific command. He tells Joab and all those that ruled and led the people, he says, deal kindly with the young man Absalom for my sake. Well, Joab specifically disobeys King David, and he hears that Absalom is stuck. One of the most, embarrassing ways for somebody to die, Absalom dies in that way. He's riding through this wooded area, and this long hair of his that he probably hadn't cut in several months gets stuck up in the branches of the tree. By the way, man, you don't want to get stuck up in the branch of the tree. Cut your hair on a regular basis. But anyway, no charge for that. So anyway, his hair gets him stuck up in the tree. His mule that he's riding goes out from under him, and he's hanging there by his hair in a limb of a tree. Well, a man runs and tells Joab what he's seen, and Joab says, why didn't you kill him? He said, I've already promised that I'd give a reward to those who killed Absalom. He said, I heard what the king told you. The king told you that he didn't want Absalom killed, and I'm not going to endanger my life. So Joab takes three darts in his hand, goes to where Absalom's hanging, thrusts three darts into Absalom's heart, and kills him there. And now we get to the point where we want to start reading in 2 Samuel 18. Joab's blown the trumpet, the battle is over, the kingdom is secure, everything is safe again, and Absalom is dead. In 2 Samuel 18, and starting in verse 19, we begin reading. 2 Samuel 18 and 19. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king tidings, how the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said unto him, thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Then said Joab to Cushai, go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, again unto Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushai. And Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready? But howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said unto him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, and overran Cushai. And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof, even to the gate under the wall, and lifted up his eyes, and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried, and told the king, and the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace, and drew near, and the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter, and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man, and cometh with good tidings. Then Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king, and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And the king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushai came, and Cushai said, tidings, my lord the king. For the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And the king was much moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. There are two particular portions of the story that we would like to investigate in great detail. And one is when the messengers are sent out, and the other one is when the message reaches King David. You know, when the message goes out, the message is going out to tell the king something that he needs to know. But Joab, even though Joab has transgressed the king's commandment in killing Absalom, Joab understands that this is a day in which a specific type of message requires a specific type of messenger. Whenever you see these men running on this occasion, we see a very good picture that I hope to prove of a gospel minister running in this world, bringing tidings to the Lord's people of things that they need to know. David has not witnessed what has gone on, and these messengers are bringing him a message of what they have seen and what they have heard so that David will know the things that he needs to know to make the decisions that he needs to make. Well, friends, there is a sense in which ministers here in this world deliver many different types of messages, and sometimes it takes a specific kind of man to deliver a specific kind of message. You know, Ahimeaz was a man who wanted to run. We're even told from this account and other places where he's mentioned in Scripture that he was a very good runner. He was one who was very fast. He was one that was a very good messenger. But notice what Joab tells him. He wants to run. And Joab says, "Thou shalt not bear tidings this day. Thou shalt bear tidings another day." You know, I've been thinking about this particular story all week. And then I think it was Friday night, Brother Raven and I were talking in his living room, and he told me a story that I've been told many times since I've been out here, and I'll remove most of the names of the story to protect the guilty, but I'll tell you this, it's a story that I've been told so much that I can almost feel like I was there and have seen it myself. And the story goes like this, that there was a meeting in a church that will be left nameless. It wasn't here, by the way, but a church that will be left nameless, and they had already made the preaching arrangements for that day. And as the service was going on, Brother Cecil Daugherty came in a little bit late. And when the people saw him, they said, "We've got to go back out and make some other arrangements because Brother Cecil is here." That's how much they respected him and thought of him on that occasion. And so they went out and they made arrangements and they changed the arrangements that they had and they put Brother Cecil up that morning. And because he was not blessed with liberty, all he could do was get up there and cry. Now, most of you knew Brother Cecil, and I was blessed to know him as a younger man. But I'll tell you this, dear friends, was there any doubt that that man could run? Was there any doubt that that man could bear tidings? Was there any doubt that he was blessed by God on occasion to preach in power and demonstration of the Spirit? There's no doubt about that. But friends, on that particular occasion, it was not his day to run. And it was made manifest and apparent by what he had in the pulpit. All he could do is stand there and cry. There's been days that I've come up here into the pulpit, and it's just not been my day to run. I could stand here, and I couldn't put two thoughts together. I couldn't put a whole sentence together that made sense. Thank the good Lord you haven't witnessed some of my worst efforts yet. You've witnessed some bad ones. But friends, sometimes I get up here, and I can't tell you my own name. There's an outstanding minister who's gone home to be with the Lord now out in Texas named Elder M.R. Alton. He was so well thought of that 27 ministers attended his funeral. I would have loved to have gone, but I just couldn't get out there for it. Friends, there was an occasion he talked about in the pulpit where he was so lost, he was in so much darkness, that he said, "I knew that God had a son, but to save my life, I couldn't tell you what his name was." Now you laugh, but friends, sometimes it's just that dark up here, because some days it's just not our day to run. And today was not Ahimeaz's day to run. Doesn't mean he wasn't a good runner. Doesn't mean he was not a messenger appointed to bear messages. But friends, on this occasion, Joab tells him, "It's not your day to run." And then he tells a man named Cushai, "It's your turn to run." Now, why did Joab make that particular distinction on this day? Why did Joab say, even though Ahimeaz is one of our chief runners, why are we going to pick this man over here? The reason is because the type of message he had to bring. Notice what it says about Ahimeaz as he approaches the city, as he approaches the gate. When the watchman calls down to David and says, "I see and I think, or me thinketh, the running of the first man is like the running of Ahimeaz," what is David's response? David says he is a good man, and he cometh with good tidings. You know what that word good there means? It means pleasant. I don't know from Scripture exactly what Ahimaaz looked like, but David says he's a very pleasant man, and he bringeth pleasant tidings. Ahimaaz was the type of minister, probably a lot like Elder Cecil Daugherty, that when he walked into the room, it looked like sunshine had filled the room. Did you ever get that impression being around him? You know, when he walked into the room, he just seemed to brighten up the room that he was in. He was a very good man. He was very pleasant. And he brought very good and pleasant tidings. Reminds me of Barnabas from the book of Acts, who his word means a brother of consolation. He was an encourager, one who was able to console people who were down. But you know, there's other people who will remain nameless, but you're looking at one this morning, who aren't exactly the most pleasant of people. I don't exactly fill the room with sunshine when I walk into a room, but I'm probably more like the Apostle Paul, who was not called like Barnabas, a brother of consolation, but he was someone that would withstand somebody to the face when they were to be blamed. That's probably why Paul and Barnabas worked so well as a team, going out preaching so much together. They balanced each other out. Because friends, we need both kinds in the house of God. We need people that are willing to console and encourage, and we need people that are willing to say, that's not right if something's not right. You need both kinds in the house of God. But friends, there are certain types of messages that the messenger must bring that they're just not pleasant to hear. I don't enjoy bringing messages that are not pleasant to hear. I don't enjoy saying things and preaching about things that are just hard to listen to. But friends, sometimes there are messages that come that are just not good. They're not pleasant. They're very black, if you will. Now, I don't know a whole lot about what Cushai was like physically, but you know what his name means? His name, Cushai, means black. I don't know if that meant he had black skin. I don't know if that was just his name. I don't know what his personality was like. But I tell you, his name was very representative of the type of message he was going to bring on this occasion. Think about this man as he's running alone. Think about him as he's running and even somebody else overtakes him and runs past him. He's bearing a very heavy message. He's bearing a message that he would rather just not speak. I don't have Bible to prove that he was running slow on purpose, but he was certainly running slower than Ahimaaz was. I don't know if he just didn't want to tell David what he had to tell him. I don't know. But friends, how would you like to be the one who had to tell the king, your son that you love is dead? How would you like to be the one to tell the king, he whom your soul loveth is dead? The very one that I heard you say, deal kindly with Absalom for my sake, you have to tell that man he's dead. You have to tell David, he that you love is no longer here. Not only does that take a specific kind of messenger, that takes him telling the message in a specific kind of way. You know, ministers can't just get up here and say whatever we want any old way that we want to. First of all, we can only say what thus saith the Lord is. Second of all, we ought to only say it in an acceptable way. Solomon says in the end of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 12 and 10, I believe, he says, the preacher sought out acceptable words. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he can just get up here and beat the congregation and say, well, I'm giving them Bible, and I'll just beat them to death? No, dear friends, it means that we tell the message in an acceptable way, in an acceptable fashion. Cushai just couldn't come up and say any old way that he pleased, your son Absalom is dead. It took a specific way of telling that message to David on this occasion. Now, as we get further into this story, you pay attention, please, to exactly how it is that this message comes forth to him. You pay attention to exactly how it moves David. As we go through this, and Cushai delivers the message, and Ahimaaz gets there first, David has one thing that he desires to know the most. And it isn't how the battle went. Isn't that odd? You're the king. Your kingdom is divided. The whole thing is in an uproar. You have people that are defying your very authority and power over Israel. And the first thing on your mind is not, well, did we win? That's interesting, isn't it? You know, sometimes I'm ashamed of myself when I talk to people who've been to a meeting that I wasn't able to go to, and the first thing I don't ask is, well, how was the meeting? Well, how was the spirit? You know, sometimes we say, well, who was there? Or how many people were there? We don't even ask how the meeting was. David wasn't even thinking of the kingdom at this point. He was thinking about his son, Absalom. He didn't even care how the battle went. He wanted to know how Absalom was doing. Friends, The kingdom is more important than all the individual Absaloms in this world. The well-being of the kingdom is more important than any individual in this world, because the kingdom is more important. Whenever he hears the message, all is well, that ought to be enough. But you know, God in His mercy knows that we as individuals need more than that. He knew David needed a specific kind of message, and He blessed him to get that message in the right way. The messages come. Now notice what happens as we're applying this to a gospel minister, and I hope to move on to the message in just a minute. As we're applying this to a gospel minister, what happens if it's not his day to run, and he runs anyway? All he can tell the congregation is, I saw a great tumult, and I knew not what it was. You ever heard a man come up here and preach? Well, he spoke. He didn't really preach. He came up here and he spoke, and at the end of the message, all it sounded like was tumult, tumult, tumult. I've been there when it just seemed like he couldn't say anything that made any sense. That's what happens when it's not your day to run. He was able to tell King David certain things, like the battle went very well, but he was not able to tell David what his heart most desired. Friends, I don't know what it is your heart most desires, but if you ever get in preaching that which your heart most desires, rest assured, I ran according to the will of God. The Lord blessed me with direction. He blessed me with His Spirit that I was impressed in the right way to give you those things that you needed. And friends, sometimes those things that we need are not the things we want to hear. Because David did not want to hear the message that he got on this occasion. He would have rather heard anything else than that his son was dead. So as Ahimaaz comes up and says, all is well, we've won the battle, David says, that doesn't matter to me. He says, what's the message? What's the story about my son? And Ahimaaz says, basically, I don't know. I saw a great tumult. I didn't know what it meant. And he says, stand aside. There's somebody else coming. I'm going to ask him. And Cushai, this black man, comes up and he says, all is well, my lord, O king. The battle is gone, our direction. We have been victorious this day. And then the king asks the question that he most wants to have an answer to. He says, is the young man Absalom safe? And notice how Cushai words this to the king. He says, in verse 32, he says, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. Notice what he didn't ever say in that message. He never once mentioned Absalom's name. All he talked about was the benefit of Absalom's death. That's important, friends. It was not important that Absalom was alive or dead. What was important was, what's the outcome of this man's death? He says, my lord, O king, let all of your enemies be as this man is. But he ought to represent how all of your enemies are before you. They're dead, they're slain, they do not matter at all. Now I realize as I move forward that I'm about to talk about a very weak type and shadow of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that as types and shadows go, Absalom is a very poor example of Christ. But in this particular story, I believe he is a picture who points to Jesus Christ. Because friends, although Absalom was silly, although Absalom was proud and arrogant, even though Absalom was a moral reprobate, he on this occasion died, and on his death, the kingdom was benefited from his death. Notice what happened when Absalom died. I already told you his long hair caught him up in an oak tree. And the scriptures specifically say that he was born up between heaven and the earth. Does that sound familiar? There's language that tells us about one who was born up between heaven and earth. One who was caught. Now, Christ was not caught in long hair, by the way. I don't care what any picture you've ever seen of him depicts. He did not have white skin. He did not have blue eyes. He did not have long hair. And he was not this big around. You say, how do you know that? Well, I'm just surmising that he looked like a Jew. Okay? You seen a Jew who had blonde hair and blue eyes? I've never met one. You ever met a Jew who was a carpenter who was about this big around? They didn't exist. Friends, it's not really important what Christ looks like, but he does not look like what most people think he does. He was a man who, would, in our estimation, would not have been all that good looking. He was just a regular man. He didn't have features that were all that distinguishable. But friends, he didn't have long hair that caught him up on Calvary's cross. He was nailed there, and he was nailed there for our offenses, and he was nailed there for our sins. Whenever the message comes that all the enemies of the king, because this man is, what happens to David? Immediately, he's very moved. And we would think, certainly so. He's lost his son.
But notice what he says after he's moved. As he goes, he weeps and he says, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, my son. Would to God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." David here specifically says, "I wish it were me who was dead rather than you." Why is that? Why does David wish that it was he who died rather than Absalom? Because, friends, he knew that Absalom's death, even though Absalom was a wicked person, he knew Absalom's death was his fault. He knew at that moment that he was paying for his sins that began in 2 Samuel chapter 11. When he took another man's wife and put her husband to death, the promise was made, you are going to have problems and you're going to restore fourfold. He's already lost two sons, now he's lost the third. Absalom is gone, he's dead. And David knows that Absalom's death, even though Absalom had problems that he had responsibility for, that his death was more a result of his failure as a father than Absalom's failure as a son. Friends, that's hard. It's hard to live with knowing that other people have suffered for your failures more so than their own. Now, I probably don't have time to make this point, but you bear with me. We live in a society today in which people want to blame somebody else for their problems. They want to say, well, that's not my fault. That's somebody else's. When it comes to the society we have today, I will freely admit that when our children are grown and they leave home, they are on their own. They have to stand on their own two feet. They have to make decisions, good or bad, that they have to live with. But friends, it would be a fool that said that when our children are grown and they leave home, that all that we have done in raising them has not had a profound impact upon them. The Bible specifically says that if we train up a child in the way they should go, when they're old, they'll not depart from it. A lot of what happens to them as adults is dependent on how we deal with them when they're our children. Even though they have to make decisions, we understand sometimes their failures are failures of what we did not do, or maybe some things we did that we shouldn't have done as parents. David on this occasion realizes that Absalom's death is more a result of his failure as a father than Absalom's failure as a son. Does this sound familiar yet? I hope it's about to. Because friends, whenever the message comes, a very black message, a message that is not very pleasant to hear, whenever a message comes that a very fair person, not by natural standards, not by natural perception, because naturally speaking, Christ had no form or comeliness about Him that we should desire Him. But when we begin to see the story about how the holy, harmless Lamb of God came into this world and suffered and bled and died what we should have had to suffer and bleed and die, how does that move you? How does that affect you? Whenever the black message comes that a perfect one has died when we should have died, how does that move you? The first time I heard that message and it resonated with me, I thought, why in the world did I not die? Because, friends, I deserve it. I'm sure on this occasion David said, Lord, take my life and bring him back to life. Lord, let him live and let me die. He'd have done that for his son, I believe. If I knew that my son had died for something I had done, I'd gladly say, let me die and let him live. Friends, when you think about Jesus Christ, there is no reason we should ever say, yes, I am glad he had to die. Now, let me say this, I'm glad he did for us. But I'm not glad he had to die. I'm not glad that he came into this world to have to save sinners of whom I am chief. But I'm glad he did it, aren't you? I'm not glad I'm a sinner, but I'm glad he came to save sinners. I'm not glad that one suffered what I should have suffered, but I'm glad he did. Because whenever you hear the message of what Jesus Christ has done for you and what he's done for me, it ought to move us like nothing else in this world ever does. I mean, I'm touched with tragedy here in this world. I am touched whenever I see things in this world that are just so bad, they're shocking at how bad they are. I mean, when we see things like mothers killing their children, that's horrible. And our heart breaks for those kinds of situations. But friends, the worst tragedy, the worst genocide this world has ever seen does not compare to a spotless, just individual leaving heaven and dying for reprobate sinners like you and I. It does not even compare. And the reason it doesn't compare is because, friends, he had to endure the very opposite of who he was. Notice what the message is. Cushai says, let all of the king's enemies be as that young man is. Cushai says, king, It's best for the kingdom if all of your enemies be like he is. Friends, do you know that Christ was made the very opposite of himself for us? We're told in Hebrews 12, I believe, that he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself for us. What's a contradiction? It's the very opposite of how something should be. And Christ endured the very opposite of who he was, a contradiction of sinners against himself for us. Put in another place, it says this in Hebrews 2 and 14. In Hebrews 2 and 14 it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself took part of the same." Now why did he become flesh and blood? Why did he become a man? Why did he become a man who could be touched, a man who could be bruised, a man who could suffer, and a man who could die? Why did he become flesh and blood? It says, "For as much as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver us, who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage." What is it about Christ's death that's so important? He took us away from all of our enemies. He took us away from death. He took us away from the devil. He took us away from everybody that had power over us. He took us away from ourselves, if you will, and our own corruption and our own depravity. He took all that out of the way, and he nailed it to his cross, and he spoiled principalities and powers in it. And we love to hear the message of the victory on Calvary, but friends, to appreciate the victory, we've got to understand just a little bit of the suffering, just a little bit of the blackness, and in our heart be able to say with sincerity, "Would to God that was me." Because friends, until we can say in our hearts, "Would to God that was me who had died," we'll never appreciate the victory as we should. Unless we can see ourselves and truly mourn for our sins and our transgressions, we will never, ever appreciate the victory as we should. Whenever you sin, whenever you stumble, whenever you come short of the glory of God, what is the first thing that goes through your mind? Remember what I said, a guilty conscience is hard to live with. When your conscience begins to smite you and you know you're guilty, what's the first thing you think about? The first thing we should think about is what happens here. He died for what I just did. He suffered for what I just committed, what I just thought, what I just said. He suffered for that. And would to God I had suffered for what I just thought or said or did. That should be the first thing we think about. What will that kind of confession do? It'll make us want to not do those same things again. I imagine when David got this news and realized that his son was dead for his own guilt and his own transgressions, David had eventually a renewed sense of how he ought to live. I imagine he thought 2, 3, 4, 5, or even 6 times before he said, "Well, I'm going to take another man's wife." I mean, what would it take for you to quit sinning certain sins that you enjoy? And don't kid yourselves, we all have sins we enjoy to commit. I'm not going to lay mine out before you manifestly, but we all have sins we enjoy. What would it take for you to say, "I'm not going to do that anymore"? Friends, David didn't do what he had done anymore in adultery and murder when he had turmoil in his house and began to lose children over it. I hope I never have to go to that level of suffering to stop doing things that are stench in God's sight. But friends, every time I do, I should think, would to God that had been me. Would to God that I had been the one who suffered that. You say, "Well, preacher, that's just not a very good way to end, is it?" Well, it's not. And we're not going to end there. Because there's something else to the end of this story that I think is also equally important. It's important when we see ourselves and our shortcomings that we see that we should have died. It is right and proper that we mourn for our sins. It is right and it is proper that we beg God to forgive us and to bless us to do better in the future. But there is something that comes past that. Let's pick up reading in chapter 19 in verse 1. David has apparently been weeping for quite some time. It says, "And it was told Joab, 'Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom.'
And the victory that day was turned into mourning. And unto all the people, for the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son, and the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, and Joab came into the house to the king and said, Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons, and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines, and that thou lovest thine enemies, and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants, for this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Joab gives David a very hard message in person. And friends, as hard as it is, as black as it is, to tell God's people that Christ died for us for our sins, as hard as it is to tell God's people that He suffered unimaginable torture that we should have suffered, it's even harder to tell God's people this message. Because friends, I don't care how bad you have sinned, I don't care how far you have fallen, I don't care how miserable you might think that you are, in all that you've done, there's a stench unto God. But it is a shame and a reproach before God to stay there. It is a shame and a reproach to wallow in our sin and say, I just can't get over this. Friends, when it comes to seeing ourselves as black, wretched sinners, we should. But friends, if we stay in the pit, if we stay in the hole, if we stay in our own hell and misery and ruin, we will never be equipped to serve God as we should. You know what this story teaches us? It teaches us a lesson about obsession. Because David had begun to obsess at the beginning of the story about another woman. That obsession led to turmoil. Later on in the story, we find where his son Abnon began to obsess for his half-sister Tamar, who he eventually took in a way that he should not. Ended up dead for it because Tamar's sister Absalom killed him. Then we find where Absalom begins to obsess about the kingdom. And when he obsesses about the kingdom, he leads a revolt. And there's turmoil in the ranks. And friends, last of all, David is obsessed about his son. He's obsessed to the point with his son that he does not care what happens in the battle. He just wants Absalom to be saved. Look at what David says. This day, if Absalom had lived and we all had died, I think you'd have been happy. Friends, while it should behoove us to mourn for the suffering of Christ, let us always remember it was for our benefit and for our victory that He died. The message that comes is that Christ's death was not in vain, that Christ's suffering was not in vain. And as a matter of fact, Christ didn't suffer anything that He endured here in vain. I had a conversation with a man at work this week in which he tried to tell me, as so many have before, that God loved everybody and Christ came to die for everybody. I said, if that be true, then Christ suffered something in vain. He died for somebody in vain. And that is an impossibility because He cannot fail nor be discouraged. Friends, His death, as hard as it is for us to stomach, there's victory in it. His death, His suffering, His shame, His reproach, the contradiction that He endured, as hard as it is for our soul to take that sometimes, as we just break inside and say, would to God that had been me. But to say, Lord, I'm going to do better. Lord, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go back out into life. I'm going to get over it. So nobody thinks I'm talking about them. Let me just say this. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you've dealt with this morning. I don't know what you've dealt with this week. I don't know all the things that you're suffering, all the toils and tumults of your mind. I don't know what it is that weighs you down the most. I don't know what it is that you have had the hardest time to deal with. But friends, whatever your obsession is, get over it. He deserves better than that. He deserves my best effort. He deserves my every effort. He deserves my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. And He deserves all of me because of what He has endured for me. What does Joab basically tell David in a nutshell? It's a hard message. He says, David, you're the king. And you can take my life if you want to, but you better get over this. Because if you don't get over this, these people, they're going to leave you. Friends, I say this with all the charity that I have, that I know how. I don't ever want to do anything that is so shameful in God's sight that I lose all of you. You know why? Because we're the ones that have been in battle together.
we fight this life together. Look around you this morning. Who do you see? You ought to see your best friends. You ought to see your closest companions. You ought to see those that are willing to hazard their lives for you and for me. We ought to see one another who care about each other more than life itself. Because friends, when we look around, we're the kings and priests that God has made unto Himself. We're the ones that God has blessed with a portion of His Spirit. And it is something that He deserves. It's honor that we ought to be willing to give Him, that we get up again and we fight again. Whenever you see yourself as black, whenever you see yourself as wretched, and whenever I do too, friends, get up again. Get up again and fight. Because every time we lay down and die, well, maybe not die, but every time we lay down and wish we were dead, remember this, that when it comes right down to it, He died so that we might live. Now, I realize we have life dwelling in us by His grace and by His sacrifice. You remember when Brother Isaacs was here? I don't remember exactly now which sermon it was, but he made a point about the difference between life and living. You remember that point? The point that he made about the difference between having life and actually living. My wife and I, several years ago, wrote out a living will. In that living will, we gave my brother-in-law, her brother, the very unhappy task of being the one to tell the rest of the family that if the machines were doing it for us, to pull the plug. Now, when we told him that, his eyes bugged out and his jaw hit the floor. But, friends, there's a difference between having life and living. And if my body can't do it for me, and I just have life that is being pushed into my body by some machine, let me go. Well, friends, there are God's children here in this world that they have life in their body, but they look dead on the outside. And the reason they look dead on the outside is because life has beat them down. They see themselves as so poor, so weak, and so miserable, they don't even feel like getting up again. Friends, if you won't get up for yourself, if you won't get up for your brethren, get up for Him, because He deserves it. He died so that we might live. And not only live, but have something else too. One last place, and we'll close. In John 10, verse 10, as Christ is talking about being the good shepherd, He says this. He says, "I am the good shepherd that giveth His life for the sheep." He says, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Friends, we have life because He came. We have life because He suffered. And we have life because He died. But we have it more abundantly. It means we have it here. We have it to use. We have it to soldier on in service to God. We have it to follow in obedience to Him. We have it to declare ourselves to be the friends of God who want to willingly do whatever it takes in service to Him. That's getting over the guilt and the feeling that we have that we cannot do. Friends, every time you say, "I cannot do," remember, every time we say, "I can't," it's like telling God who said you can, you're a liar. Friends, He has said, "We can." And if we can, let us be up and doing because of what He has done for us. If these things have been a blessing, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. If this black message has been hard to hear and I have not used acceptable words, you lay that to my charge, for it's my fault and not God's. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer.